Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched by the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Hi, good morning. My name is Wesley DeWayne, and I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, Mark 3, 19 through 35. Jesus and Beelzebul. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind!" And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him, and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an internal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." The true kindred of Jesus. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whomever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother."
The story is told of a monastery in Ireland. Now, this particular monastery is noteworthy because they would inter the bodies of their departed friends within the walls of the monastery. And so it was that one of the most beloved monks passed. His body was placed in the walls, and they mourned his passing for the requisite number of days. After that time, they heard a strange sound. As they investigated, they discovered that the sound was a knocking, and it was coming from the very place that they had just interred their friend. They opened the wall, and he was alive, and he was telling them all of these things that he had seen from the great beyond, all of which contradicted everything that the church had been teaching. And so these monks faced a dilemma. What were they going to do? Well, they put him back in the wall. I think the monks clearly rejected this poor fellow, or at least his message. For me, I personally suspect that we experience a great deal of discomfort with anything new, anything that breaks the mold. Maybe as individuals, we might be a little bit better at this, but especially as institutions. We find it difficult for our basic understandings to be challenged or questioned. And that is a clear rejection. Our scripture passage today comes from the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark gets right to the point. Mark makes this essential point so fast that by chapter 3, people in the story are already responding negatively to Jesus' ministry and teachings. By this point, he has amassed disciples, he has healed the sick and exorcised demons from the possessed. He has also had run-ins with the religious powerful over eating with tax collectors, working on the Sabbath, what constitutes his work, and not observing customary fasting. Jesus is already highly controversial. In today's scripture lesson, we see the gospel author making use of a literary device known as a Markan frame. It doesn't really appear in our other gospels. In a Markan frame, the author opens with one story and then interrupts it to tell a different but related story before finishing up the original one. The meat, the center of this particular Markan frame is so thick and juicy that I had barely recognized it as a Markan frame, as a sandwich, until I started reading other scholars that had been dissecting it. I almost think that it's like an Arby's triple roast beef sandwich. At first glance, I thought that I would just need to focus on a few verses from this passage to bring to us this morning. But I also sometimes feel like preachers take that as an easy way out. And so I learned that addressing the entire lectionary passage as a whole could potentially bring us a more challenging message. Let's start with the portion that seems to be the most perplexing, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." The CEB translates this as legal experts coming down and charging Jesus. This is an accusation, one that Jesus may not be entirely pure in his methods, which say nothing about his motives. Specifically, they name that Beelzebul, which is in that time, that wasn't an entity that was known as a lesser demon. It was a pretty high-ranking evil spirit, if not the top dog himself. In other translations or passages, you may read about Beelzebub, which is translated as Lord of the Flies, which is actually a localized pun on Beelzebul, Baal the Prince. Depending on your cultural location, this entity may also be known as the devil or Satan, as will be the case further down when Jesus replies. Basically, the religious authorities are bringing a very serious charge. And he, Jesus, called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. I have a very particular interest in the parables of Jesus, and as such, this form here is by no means parabolic. A better description for this passage is comparisons. The text is using a classical rhetorical style that was common in Greek culture. In particular, some scholars point to the way that Jesus' reply here conforms to Aristotle's formation on logic, argument, reasoning. Jesus is showing how this accusation against him doesn't hold up to scrutiny. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Jesus finishes this comparison by flipping the script, in a way. By suggesting that Satan's end had come, the gospel writer is hinting that Jesus had already brought about an end to the forces of evil. Jesus' shift to a separate metaphor here can seem a little jarring, but it reinforces the point. The Greek word for property is not simply generic possessions, but it's more specifically utensils or tools. It would hardly make sense for Jesus to steal the tools of Satan only to turn around and use them on Satan himself. Yet, if that is what the Pharisees are suggesting, then it proves the point that Jesus is greater and holds power over evil principalities. Following this section is where Jesus gives his cautionary warning. In a way, he has already dropped the mic, but Jesus makes one final point about the fraudulent claims made against him. "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Plenty of preachers and theologians have spoken and written about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One scholar even defined blasphemy as injurious speech, which I find pretty useful. The definition, that is. Early Protestant thinkers seem to agree that if someone is concerned that they have committed this unpardonable sin, it's likely they haven't committed it. Scholars also generally tend to extrapolate that Jesus is not talking about the specificity of very particular sins, but instead he is speaking of classes of sins in general. And as a category of sins, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is quite particular. In the first half of the 20th century, theologian Ezra P. Gould wrote at length about Jesus' miracles and casting out of demons. Gould wrote that Jesus not only cures the bodily diseases of men, but frees them from an evil spirit which deranges their inner life. To call that evil instead of good, and especially to ascribe it to the very prince of evil, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To see the clear work of the Holy Spirit and ascribe it to the devil, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What's remarkable about this is that earlier in Mark 3:11, the demons themselves recognized and named Jesus as Son of God. It's not laid out in so many words here, but the interaction is clear. The religious authorities started from the premise that they were right, that Jesus was wrong, and they rejected him. We move on then to the surrounding material of this Markan frame. I'll read these verses without interruption. "And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, 'He has gone out of his mind.' Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mothers and brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus' family had heard through the grapevine that Jesus was perhaps a little out of control, and they were likely concerned less about his physical well-being and more about the reputation of the family. The word for restrain in this passage is quite visceral, meaning to lay hold of him, to get possession of him. It's also interesting that only his mother and brothers and sisters are mentioned. This might be an open question about whether Joseph is around during during Jesus' adulthood. But several commentators point out that levying criticism against one's father was outside the realm of respectability. Renouncing mother and siblings was certainly shocking, but turning on one's father was certainly a very different line. Scholars point out that this story and many like it indicate ongoing and sustained tensions between families and doing the will of God. This account, which is recorded in many places, if you paid attention to this week's sermon note, it seems like this account was less about Jesus expressing some sort of bad blood between him and his family. It's part of a larger message, one of an entirely new way of being, such as Mark 2:18-22. Jesus overturns conventional wisdom through putting new wine into new wineskins, expensive, not putting patches on old clothing, impractical, or not even calling family, family, unthinkable. Whatever his family may have actually thought about his teachings and his miracles, this passage indicates that Jesus' family rejected him. Now, if you have heard me preach or wax eloquent in the past, then you know I am fond of Walter Brueggemann's theological concept of the prophetic community, the beloved family of God that shatters the barriers of blood or geography or creed. And I'll be honest, my first thought about this passage was, oh boy, more of Jesus advocating for the family of God. Huzzah! And it would have been very easy for me to bring a sermon on that. But the longer that I sat with this passage, I realized that there was more here than just my pet theological concepts. When stories are sandwiched, like they are here in Mark 3, it aims to make a theological point. Is it that you can never ever say anything against God's anointed lest you be in danger of hellfire? Is it that being called a devil stings, but being hidden away by your family hurts even worse? It is sorely tempting to read and conclude, they rejected Jesus and they'll reject us too, and call it a day. But there was one more thing that I read in conjunction with this passage, and that was on the technical language behind the phrase eternal sin. The original Greek suggests that this is less about damnation and more about an ongoing consequence. Endless consequences for an endless sin. I started to think, in what ways are we caught in endless sin? Perhaps systemic sin. The religious leaders in power had vested interest in the goings-on of common folk in the Bible. Something that Jesus did or said in Mark crossed a line for those in authority. The non-observance of fasting, the eating with sinners, the casting out of demons, whether it was actually exorcisms or whether that was their convenient excuse, we'll never know. But I'm inclined to reject reading the Bible with a Disney princess lens. One that sees Christians as underdogs in need of pity. In what ways are we, as believers, silencing prophetic voices? How many times have we each put an Irish monk back into the wall? It's never about being mean either. We would never want to offend somebody, so we err on the side of caution. We say we want your tithe check or we want your diversity, but we never measure the ways that people are told or implied that they are not wanted, that they are less than, that they cannot measure up. We want their public ministry, but we leave them in the cold in every other way. In so many little ways, I can't help but wonder if we, good Christian people, we reject those who are doing the will of God. Those who have stepped away from the capital C church. Those in our very midst who shut up and sit down. Those who from a distance have looked at us and said, if that's love, I don't want it. An Irish monk died and was interred in a monastery wall. They let him out, and he told them all sorts of things that the Spirit had shown him. It went against everything they knew. It contradicted everything they had been taught, and it questioned everything that they believed themselves to be. And the monks turned to one another, and they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Beloveds, will you pray with me? God of broken walls, God of Marken sandwiches, God of uncomfortable truth, we come to you knowing the many ways that we fall short again and again and again. We ask that you would grant us peace, peace that we would not seek to be better, that we would do better, that we would live into the form of discipleship that you would have us live into. God, grant us courage. Grant us wisdom. Grant us boldness, that we may both perceive and name the ways that your Holy Spirit is working within our churches and outside and beyond our churches. May we do so not with sorrow, but with rejoicing. God, we know that as COVID-19 restrictions continue to lift, that people are engaging in elective surgeries, especially those from our very congregation. We know they are anxious for those coming up. We know that they are recovering right now. And we know that they are continuing a long road of recovery. We ask for healing and for wholeness as each one of us cares for ourselves and others. In this space, O God, help us not to feel energized or renewed just for this hour only. Help us to carry that throughout the week. Help us to pass that to everyone we meet. As together, we pray the prayer that was taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.